Well, hey there, Bridgeway. God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. Want to bring you greetings on behalf of our senior pastor first, Pastor Lance. He is away doing something noble and important. And if you are new here, if this is your first time, would definitely encourage you, come on back next week. You're going to want to hear him preach. He is fantastic. My name is Judah. I'm one of the teaching pastors here, and I'm also the young adults pastor. And come on, BYA. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I was thinking this week, what is the hardest thing about being a Christian? Like, what is the hardest thing about loving God? And, you know, there are probably a bunch of things that come to your mind, but I think I figured it out. The hardest thing about being a Christian, the hardest thing about loving God is that it requires loving people. And, oh, don't nobody want to tell the truth today? Y'all, you could have lied at the house. Yeah, people are a lot. My salvation was tested 6 times this morning. That was before breakfast, you understand? People are a lot. And I feel like that this life would be easier if God just said, Judah, love me. But he decided to make it a group project. And I hate group projects, right? The reality is, though, you cannot love God fully and not love people. And here's the thing. It's not just loving people who deserve to be loved and who are lovable. The great command of Christianity in Matthew 22, the teachers asked and they said, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he said, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor, this is the part, as yourself. And the power in this text is really in the Greek translation, because, you know, in English, we just got one word for love. It's love. And we use it to describe pancakes and also like people who give birth to our children, right? But in Greek, there are many words that mean love, many different kinds of love described, eros and philia and storge and agape. And in this particular text, Jesus uses the word agape. He says, agape seis. You shall agape. And agape is love that is an act of the will. It is a chosen orientation of the heart. It is a commitment to seek the good of another. It is a willingness to sacrifice. And so what that means is that agape love is a decision long before it's a feeling. That's actually good news, because that means you don't have to feel like loving them. You don't have to want to love them. You have to choose to love them. And what this means is that your emotions cannot be trusted to set the standard for biblical love. Your will has to show up. And so then through that lens, Jesus' command becomes, choose the good of God, choose the good of your neighbor, even as you choose the good of your own soul. In Greek thought and in the New Testament, agape was never displayed through words. It was not displayed through sentiments or even warm thoughts. Agape always shows up in what you do. And so that clarifies that Jesus is not saying to us, I want you to feel affection for your neighbors. He is saying, do the things that love would do for you. But then if we take it a step further and we remember that 1 John 4 says that God is love, then what Jesus is really saying is do the things that I would do for you. Well, what did you do for me, Jesus? Well, he died for you. And so that means that the standard of agape love is one that is costly, even perhaps to the point of death. Loving people is costly. It is expensive, and it's supposed to be. But what it reminds us of is that love that is anything short of dying for the believer is actually a walk in the park, because our standard is to be like Christ. I tell you, agape love sounds real good when it comes to, you know, your spouse and your children and, you know, your close friends and your family. The issue is that the great command is not love some of your neighbors. It's love your neighbor. That means your black neighbor, your white neighbor, your Muslim neighbor, your atheist neighbor, your Jewish neighbor, your gay neighbor, your neighbor who smells bad, your neighbor who complains because you don't pull your garbage can in 5 minutes after the truck then come by and picked up the trash can. Love. Praise God, your neighbor as yourself. The problem is that in English, love is about a feeling. But agape is about a practice. And it is about a standard of measurement. Love them, and then this is how you qualify it and quantify it. Like you love you. Now, there is an assumption that God makes in the text. And the assumption is that you love you already. And that's actually really important. This is why you should not hand your heart to someone who is unskilled at tending to their own heart. Because if you don't know how to love you well, you are underqualified to love me, right? If you don't love yourself well, your boundaries, your worth, your healing, you will actually mishandle everyone else who depends on your love. And this is important for those of us who grew up thinking that self-love is selfish. It isn't. Self-love is training. Self-love is the practice field to which we prepare ourselves for every other relationship that we will have in our life. Listen, how you think about yourself is often how you speak to others. I have found that people, y'all know them like mean, nasty people. You know, their mouths just nasty. You just be like, what? You just woke up like that? Just all that? Ooh, that's nasty. I have found that those people actually have the most violent inner monologues. That those people are so mean to themselves. It gives me compassion for them when I sometimes be wanting to swing, but that's another sermon. Listen, if you cannot love you with wisdom and care and patience and truth, you will never be able to love anyone else with those things either. Now that's just a side note, because the great command, love God and love people. And then, what does Jesus say? All of the law and all of the prophets hang on these two commands. Let's put this in the context. Jesus has whittled down the entire Torah, 613 commandments, to these two things right here. This is the whole standard of God. And look, we are skilled at believers in holding up standards of righteous living, and we love calling out sin, don't we? We will call out the liar and the thief and the sexually immoral and the murderer, and that's good. But I notice we don't call out injustice. And when we do, it is seldom the injustice in our hearts. And so we become a people who worship loudly. I mean, y'all was drowning out the band earlier. But not a people who can muster up the same passion to treat our neighbors with dignity. And this is what Jeremiah sees happening in Israel in the passage we're going to look at today in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah steps into a nation that is still showing up to the temple, but they have forgotten the God they worship inside it. Outwardly, in Israel, in this passage, Israel looks religious. The priests are offering sacrifices. The festivals are happening on time. In fact, Jeremiah is likely preaching this sermon during a festival. The people are coming to the temple and they're proclaiming the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But beneath all that religious noise, Jeremiah sees a society that is rotting from the inside. the powerful are exploiting the poor. Judges are taking bribes. Widows and orphans, the people group that God has specifically and repeatedly told Israel, take care of them, are being ignored and harmed. Foreigners who are seeking refuge are being treated with suspicion and violence. Merchants are lying and inflating prices. Prophets are preaching nationalistic theology that is grounded more in what people want to hear than what God is actually saying. Kings are more concerned with their military alliances and their national image than covenant faithfulness. And all of this has resulted in worship in the sanctuary, but injustice in the streets. And Jeremiah's heartbreak is not simply that Israel has lost its way. It is Israel's theology. It is that Israel actually believes that God will bless them anyway. They believe that their rituals will save them from the consequences of their corruption. They think that God is obligated to protect them because the temple is standing in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is sent to dismantle that illusion. He tells them God is not impressed with sacrifices given by unjust hands. God is not impressed by prayers offered from selfish hearts. What God wants is repentance and righteousness and justice. What God wants from his church is people who defend the vulnerable, who honor the truth, who reject exploitation, who live with integrity. And what Jeremiah sees is a nation relying on religion to hide its sin. And so he announces a hard truth, that God does not desire to dwell among a people who live for his house but neglect his heart. And so Jeremiah 7 is the moment where God stands at the doors of his house and checks the hearts of his people. It is the moment where he says, you cannot hide injustice behind your worship. And so that scripture in your Instagram bio and that Jesus loves you bumper sticker and that cross tattoo is all but ashes if we are not a Micah 6 and 8 people. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what is, watch this, required. No, it doesn't say requested. It doesn't say if you happen to have some extra margin on in your crowded life. He has shown you what is required of you to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So if acting justly is a requirement, then that means to be a Christian is to be a practitioner of justice. I remember when I was in undergrad, I was a freshman, I had gotten a scholarship to sing, and the issue was that in the music program, you had to be able to read music, and I couldn't read music. I still can't. But I had developed a little relationship with the music department admin, and so she would send me the links to the songs ahead of time so I could memorize them so that when it was time to do quartets and stuff, I looked like I was reading them. I'm just, Ave. That worked real well until I got to music theory 2 and 3. And those of you who are musicians know, if you cannot read music, basic fundamental reading music, you will not survive theory, right? So eventually I had to change my major, and I became a journalism major, because what I knew was that the great Bethune-Cookman University was not going to give me a music performance degree if I did not meet the requirement. This is your requirement for your spiritual degree in Christianity. Do justice, asha mishpat. And it means more than just being fair. It means to make wrong things right. And what that means is that justice has to be more than a belief. It has to be a behavior. God tells his people not just to admire justice, not just to like justice, but to do it, to build it, to practice it, to protect it, to promote it. And then he says, and this is the part that's really convicting to me personally, because look. I'm good at that doing justice part. You understand? I will make my sign and be out there on the picket line, and what do we want? Freedom! You know, I'm that guy. Come from a long line of freedom fighters. It's that next part that's hard for me, that love, mercy. It would have been easier for me if he said, show mercy. But he said, love it, crave it, want it, desire it, right? And listen, I love mercy for the folks I think deserve mercy. It's the folks that I think deserve to be kicked in the back of their head with my steel anyway. This is where I struggle. I struggle with that loving mercy. But here's the thing. God, I have learned that justice and mercy are sisters, that they actually must walk in tandem with one another, because justice without mercy becomes vengeance, and mercy without justice becomes counterfeit. And here's what's beautiful. God is requiring mercy. He wants us to have hearts that are drawn to mercy and not resistant to it, not simply because it sounds good and he wants us to be nice people, but because a merciful heart is a heart that reflects his own. So what he is saying here is, I want you to be like me. And if we are saying that we are Christians, little Christs, then the goal is to be like him. Our hearts like him, our minds like him, our thinking patterns like him. That's the goal. And then he says, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And this is the idea of walking in deep awareness of who you are and who you are not. That you are not the Savior, that you are not the judge, that you are not the source, that what you are is the servant. And so to walk humbly is to say, I just want to be so close to you, Lord, that when this heart, and I'll just speak for mine, that is prone to wander, does wander, it is easy to come and find me and put me back into alignment. I'll tell you, if you ever wanted to know how God feels about justice, this scripture leaves no room for ambiguity. And so Jeremiah sees the injustice happening in Israel, and God sends him with a message. We're going to read it together. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, there is one underneath the seat in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you are free to take that one home. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. For if you truly amend your ways, Jeremiah is saying to his people, and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place and in the land I gave of old to your fathers forever. And so Jeremiah begins by telling Israel exactly what God means by justice, not modern political definitions, not the watered-down definition of just like being nice, not tempting them to outrage without responsibility. But biblical justice has four C's. It is consistent, concrete, covenantal commitment to treat every person with the dignity God gave them when he gave them his image. And so for us, in order to really understand biblical justice, we actually have to start by understanding identity and our fundamental identity as image bearers. In scripture, to be the Imago Dei, it means that every human being reflects God's worth and God's dignity and God's intended purposes. And here's the thing. You cannot be the Imago Dei alone. You cannot be the Imago Dei without me. And I cannot be the Imago Dei without you. And we know that this is important because it is talked about in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. Image bearing is not about our abilities. It is not about our achievements. It is not about our morality or our social status. It really is just the divine mark that's been placed on every person that declares simply, this life belongs to God, and so therefore it carries his value. And often we think about things in the context of what people deserve. But that's the wrong framework. Because according to our Bible, what we actually all deserve is hell. But since you and I didn't create no heaven or hell to put nobody in, we do not look at things through that lens. We don't ask what do people deserve. We ask what do they need? What do they need? And since every person carries God's image and every person, then every person needs honor and protection and care. And this means that justice is not merely a social preference or a political idea. It is a theological necessity. To violate the vulnerable, to exploit the powerless, to ignore the oppressed is not just socially wrong. It is an assault on the God whose image they carry. Therefore, to do justice is an act of honoring God and saying, I believe you when you describe people as your beloved. I believe you when you describe people as your master workmanship. I believe you when you said that these people are sacred reflections of our Creator. And so God tells Israel, look, you want to stay in this land here? You won't have to live differently. And when we think about living differently, we always think about, I need to stop drinking so much. I need to stop lying so much. And yeah, to all that. But also, God tells Israel that their survival as a people is actually conditional. And that the only condition that he will accept is a condition of justice. That their survival depends on them being able to be a Micah 6 and 8 people. You want to stay in the land, then you got to treat people right. Why? This is your fill in the blank if you're following along with us online or in your bulletin. Mistreating people is sin. And I don't care how you feel about the people that you were mistreating. Mistreating people is sin. And I will tell you, contextually, this sermon would have made Israel clutch their pearls, same way some of y'all clutching up right now. And I get it. There's a lot of national noise right now, and a lot of you may be listening to this through the lens of that national noise. I will tell you, we make our preaching plans a year in advance. I didn't schedule this passage for this week. I wasn't even scheduled to preach this week. So maybe this is what the Lord wants for us to hear. The problem that Israel had was that they assumed that because they had the temple, they were safe. They believed in what I call temple magic, this idea that God's house will protect you even if your heart rejects him. And look, at the end of the day, all this is some steel and some stone and some concrete and some wood with a little bit of paint on it. The most valuable thing in this space right now is your heart. It is the thing that God is most concerned with. And a heart uncommitted to justice is a heart that God cannot trust. Worship without justice is simply noise. It is an insult dressed nicely. It is idolatry in pretty wrapping. And what I want you to pay attention to in our text is that God doesn't speak about justice in generalities. He names the very people that Israel is mistreating. He names the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, and the innocent. All folks who carry the least amount of social power in their world. And if we bring those categories into our world today, the parallels preach themselves. Who is the sojourner today? Because maybe it is our immigrant brothers and sisters. Maybe it is our refugee brothers and sisters, our neighbors who are trying to build a life in a land that doesn't always want them. Who are the fatherless? our kiddos in foster care, our youth who have incarcerated parents, our students who are navigating trauma and don't have the resources to help them get through it, our kiddos who show up in the world in ways that are hard to understand and are often thrown away by their parents and their communities. Who are the widows? Maybe it is the single mothers and the elderly women and our sisters who are rebuilding their lives after being harmed and abused and trafficked. Who are the innocent? The victims of violence, the wrongfully incarcerated, the children harmed by neglect, people trapped in systems that should be protecting them. And listen, what I want you to notice is that God names these people because he sees them. You cannot hear what you do not name. He names them because he fights for them. But he also expects his people to fight for them. And I will tell you, God keeps receipts for injustices. God doesn't judge a nation by how loudly it worships. He judges a nation by how it treats its most vulnerable, by how it treats those who cannot repay it. Let's keep reading Jeremiah's sermon. Verse 8, he says, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, making offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." And so let me tell you something. Jeremiah is swinging by this point in the sermon. He is calling them out sin by sin. And you'll notice that the sins he calls them out for correspond directly with the Ten Commandments. But it is him saying, you violate my commandments all week long. And then you come and you stand in my house and you use it to hide. God's saying, you don't get to just follow the rules you like. You don't get to just preach the things you agree with. We don't get to set the standard. Israel was fine with God until God asked them to be fair. Israel was faithful until that faith required honesty. And it turns out that what they wanted was a God who would bless their plans and put his name on them, but not check their character. I don't want a God who won't check my character. My character is prone to wander. It like to wander down Fight Street. It like to wander down Cuss Street. It like to wander down Venger Street. I want a God who will grab me by the roots of my hair and say, I come right here where I am. That's what I want. And so God asked them, he says, has this house become a den of robbers? And a den of robbers is not a place where thieves go to steal. It is where they go to hide after they steal to avoid accountability. God is saying, you use my house like a hideout. You use your worship like a getaway car. You've turned worship into a mask instead of a mirror. And you have missed the point. Now, what I love about this message is that God doesn't just fuss at them. He doesn't just come and wag his finger, you naughty, naughty people. He gives them a roadmap for recovering from their injustices. He tells them to go to Shiloh. Look at verse 12. He says, go now. Notice the urgency. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh where I made my name dwell at first and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you didn't listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to you, to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen and all the offspring of Ephraim. So context, Shiloh was the original worship space for Israel. This is before Jerusalem. This is before Solomon starts building the temple. This was the central place that Israel would go to meet God. This is where the priesthood operated. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where the tabernacle was built. And by the time Jeremiah is preaching this sermon to Israel, Shiloh is a pile of ruins. God had allowed it to be destroyed, likely by the Philistines, because 1 Samuel chronicles that while there's all this religious stuff happening at Shiloh, there's all of this corruption and injustice and immorality happening underneath the surface. And so God allows it to be destroyed. And God says to Israel through Jeremiah, he says, go to Shiloh and remember what happened. Remember what I did. This is what I will do to this house if you refuse to act justly. This is God saying, look, I have shut down this temple before. Don't play with me. And again, Jeremiah's audience would have, they would have gasped. He actually would have been in danger after preaching this kind of sermon. They would have been trying to jump my boy. Jeremiah is saying hard things to Israel because he is telling them God cares more about people than places. That God cares more about people than politics. That God cares more about people than perspectives or policies. That God cares more about people than preferences. That God cares more about people. And justice is grounded in believing that. And here's the thing, God's warnings are real. And like our disobedience has real consequences, right? Like I always wanna be careful when I preach a high challenging message to articulate a gospel of grace, because grace is real. But grace does not erase responsibility or consequences. And I think the saddest line in this, look at verse 13. He says, and now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord. And when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. God said, I spoke to you again and again and again and again and again, and you just did not listen. That is so scary to me. The idea of, like I could be missing it, and God could be trying to get my attention, and I'm just ignoring him. But that's the thing about hard hearts, is that they turn God's warnings into background noise. So let's talk about us. Because Christians today don't steal temples or sacrifice on pagan altars. At least I hope you don't. Our injustice is often quieter. It is more polite. It blends in. It hides behind, I didn't mean it like that. And it hides behind, well, I'm not the one explicitly doing the harm, and it hides behind busyness. But the Big C Church is guilty of injustice. It looks like when we ignore the poor because their struggle makes us uncomfortable. It looks like when we use stereotypes as shortcuts to avoid compassion. It looks like when we choose comfort over advocacy because advocacy is inconvenient and sometimes dangerous. But did we not see our own Savior Jesus put his body between the woman caught in the act of adultery and the people who were trying to murder her and save her life before he checks her sin? It looks like when we say, I'll pray about it, but then we don't let our prayers move us to any action. Listen, if I'm stuck on the roof, yeah, I want you to pray for me, but also throw me a ladder, dog. It looks like when we voice opinions about groups of people we have never listened to. Listen, do not talk about people you do not talk to. If you don't know no Muslims, hush. If you don't know anybody navigating the chronic experience of homelessness, hush. We use discernment as code language for suspicion, for profiling. We treat people as political problems instead of human beings made in God's image. We excuse unjust systems when they benefit us. And injustice lives in our hearts on a micro level too, because we will serve in ministry while holding grudges. That's injustice. We will worship passionately and then speak so harshly about the same people we was just worshiping standing next to in the parking lot, injustice. We will give generous offerings while withholding forgiveness, injustice. We love having diverse churches on stage, but not at the decision table, injustice. We will do missions overseas, and that's good, but we'll ignore injustice across the street. And wherever injustice thrives, empathy dies. God has called his people to be the foremost protectors of empathy, to be the ones who keep empathy alive. We should be the most soft and pink and tenderhearted and weepy. We should be the most easy to scam because we'll just give it away. It should be us. We should always be hearing about Christians getting scammed. Yeah, he called me on my phone. I didn't know who it was, but he said he needed $500. I had $250, so I sent it. That should be us. So now that you're all probably feeling pretty terrible about yourselves, here's the good news. We don't have to stay an unjust people. We do not have to be the Israel that Jeremiah is speaking about in this particular passage. And you know what's powerful is that historically, in this particular church, we have not been. Do you want to know the number one reason why I came to Bridgeway, why I took a pay cut and a role reduction? It was because this church had a senior pastor who had a well-documented track record of leading his church in the way of justice, and I wanted to be a part of that. That it was our pastor who stood in solidarity with black clergy as we were navigating the complex relationship between law enforcement and black communities, who stood in his pulpit and spoke up against brutality against black bodies. It was at this church that a main focus was placed on helping the financially insecure, whether that's through our community food closet programs or our discounted professional mental health services. It was this church that for years extended kindness to Afghan refugees through our partnerships with Erica Figuera. It was this church that for years we have ministered to the incarcerated. BYA has thrown the juvenile hall Christmas party every year since I've been here. Do you know Pastor Lance has been quietly corresponding with incarcerated people for years? It is this church that has created a wide and expansive foster and adoption network. It is this church that has integrated financial scholarships in every level of our programming so that nobody who calls Bridgeway home can't have access to our events and our conferences and our classes. It is this church that has placed the highest priority on our kids' safety. If you want to know what a church actually cares about, pay attention to where they spend their money. Let me tell you who has the biggest budget. Kids' Way. It was this church that took a stance and said that black Americans had been historically harmed and that there was some real repair work that we needed to do. And then it was this church that took that same stance for Asian Americans, Native Americans, and Latinx Americans while holding on to the nuanced experiences of these groups. It is this church that has invested a tremendous amount of our care department resources in standing in the gap for single moms and for victims of domestic violence. And so we are equipped and we have a history of doing the right thing. And that's good, and we should celebrate it. And also, we must ask ourselves, what are we being called to today? What does it look like to be practitioners of justice today? We cannot afford to rest on our laurels, on our history. We cannot say that because in this house we may have done it better than certain other churches, that we have arrived at the high calling that God has placed on us. We have to ask, how might we be doing injustice either directly or by supporting those who do unknowingly, mistakenly? Where have we as individuals and as a corporate body turned a blind eye to injustice in our own communities? Injustice is happening. I'm gonna tell you a story. There was a little girl, she was born with a severe and critical lung condition. And she was born in Afghanistan. She was born in a country that did not have the surgery center that was necessary for her to get the surgery that she needed. If she had been born in the United States or in Canada or in the UK, she would have had that surgery by the time she was 18 months old, and I wouldn't be telling you this story today. Her father, like any good father, tried to figure out what his resources were, and he thought for a second that he might take her to India and pay a whole lot of money to get her the surgery there. But he was a contractor with the U.S. military, and he was getting ready to enter into a special immigration visa program. And the United States, us, we had made some commitments to him that said that his immigration process was only going to last for 2 years. And so he decided not to take his daughter to India so that he could bring her to the United States as a part of his program and get access to better health care more quickly. Due to no fault of this family's, their immigration process actually took 6 years. And as the little girl continued to grow, her lung condition got worse. In 2020, finally all of the ducks were aligned for the family to come to the United States. But her condition had gotten so bad that by the time their plane landed, they actually had to meet her at the hospital and rush her straight into care. And so her family enters this season where her health is in critical condition while they are trying to navigate integrating into a new country where they don't speak the language, where they're adjusting to all of the ways that being living in a new country requires you to adjust. They have 4 school-age kids that they're trying to virtually homeschool during the pandemic. Listen, some of y'all's kids that are now BYA age tell me y'all the trauma stories of how y'all were during that time. Imagine for them. And this little girl spent tremendous periods of time during this season without her family alone, not just because there were pandemic visitation restrictions, but also because the family had no car and Stanford is 2 hours away. That little girl never got to go home from the hospital. Her family had to make the decision to take her off of life support. And they wanted to bury her back home in Afghanistan. But they knew that if they left the country on their visa, they were likely to be denied reentry. And this is one of those stories where there's not one clear person to blame, where it's not easy to settle into your little tribal groups and say it's their fault over there. The injustice of this is very simply that if this little girl was any of the kids in Kids Way right now, she probably would have had the surgery and been alive and thriving today. And you may hear this story and think, Judah, that is awful, but that sounds like a whole lot of bureaucracy and red tape, and I can't solve that. I can't fix all that. And you're right. You can't fix the whole system. None of us can. And no one is asking you to. Justice isn't about one person fixing a broken system. Justice is about figuring out what is my contribution. And when I heard this story, I just thought, man, I wish we had known, because my church would have rallied around this family. We would have organized meal trains and carpools and prayer groups and figured out how we could support a mother trying to homeschool four kids in a language that she doesn't speak, how we could support a father who is trying to figure out how to get 2 hours to Stanford Hospital to be with his dying daughter, how to support this family, and maybe we could have contributed to a more just outcome. And the only way that this works is if we wake up every day and we pray and we say, Lord, show me who my neighbor is today and show me how to love them well. Justice work is actually a lot simpler and more holy than we think. And it just starts with showing up for one person, one family. With us today is my good, good friend, Jessie Mayberry. She is the CEO of Opening Doors, and her and her team did the best that they could to come alongside this family during this difficult time. And she said something to me once. She said, Judah, I tell my team all the time, we don't have to do all of the hard things. We have to figure out how do we support the people who have to do all the hard things. And so look, I know that justice living is hard, especially for an already overcrowded, busy life. I will preach on the relationship between Sabbath and justice another time. But I want to give you some practical ways that you can live out justice this week. You should pull out your pens and papers. Number one, notice. You're going to have to slow down enough to see people you normally overlook. Ask the Spirit to widen your gaze. Justice starts with attention. Notice the grocery clerk. Notice the landscaper. Look them in their eyes. Wonder about what their favorite juice is and what their favorite color is and what they wanted to be when they were growing up. Wonder about their humanity, but notice. Number two, empathize. And you got to practice empathy before evaluation. So instead of thinking, why don't they just get it together? Why don't they just do it like this? What we need to ask is what weight this person might be carrying that I don't see. And that shift changes everything. I think people's fear of empathy is that they think it erases accountability. It does not. It contextualizes your accountability. And so what questions do you need to find answers to? What information do you need to gather before you form your judgment? Number three, advocate. Use your influence to advocate for someone who doesn't have as much as you. The question you ask yourself is, what do they need that I can offer? Do they need somebody to speak up for them? Do they need someone to include them? Do they need someone to encourage them or cover them? Do they need somebody to confront the unfairness on their behalf? Do they need resources that I have advocacy to? Listen, advocacy doesn't have to be loud. It has to be specific. Number four, repent. Yes, of the behaviors, but also of the blind spots. Do you know that there's no shame in having blind spots? That you have only lived your life. So of course, you don't know everything about everything about everything. It is arrogant for you to expect yourself to. Repent of those blind spots, of those gaps. Ask the Spirit, where have I ignored someone God cared about? And when he shows you it, don't explain it away. Just lay it down before him. One, real repentance strengthens your witness. But two, acknowledging your blind spots doesn't make you a bad person. Ignoring them does. Number five, share. Share your resources. Because generosity is justice in practice. What can you share? What do you have? Somebody, mom and dad right here in the front row, brought me a pan of jerk chicken just two nights ago. I was sick, literally on my couch, trying to convince myself to get up to that oven and put that cauliflower rice pizza garbage in that oven. You know, I'm trying to watch my little shape or whatever. And she just showed up to my house. She used what she had. She shared. Y'all have a good sermon today because of it. Amen. Number six, speak. And speak in ways that restore dignity. The issue is in America, the standard is be polite. That's fine for America. The biblical standard, the Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is to the use of edifying. So the standard for Christians is that our words should restore dignity. That means do not make those jokes and comments that demean those people groups. Stop allowing Uncle Bubba at the Thanksgiving table. Don't act like y'all don't know who Uncle Bubba is. See, they don't want to tell the truth today. That's all right. Even if you disagree with somebody, do not strip them of their humanity with your words. And here's the truth. Your words can either echo God's heart or undermine it. There is nothing in between. Number seven, do. Do something. Do one courageous, concrete act of justice. And listen, you know what I love about justice? Justice is scalable. That means you don't have to be outside on the picket lines with your signs if that's not your vibe. You don't have to show up to the work of justice the way other people do. You just have to be consistently asking God, what does it look like for me? Listen, you alone are not required to change this world, but you are required to contribute to its transformation. Do something real for one person this week. And listen, this is for the kids who like extra credit. We're the ones who sat at the front of the class. If you really want to be stretched, do something real for someone who doesn't look like you, vote like you, speak your same language, who is not from where you're from, who doesn't believe like you, who doesn't show up in the world like you. Do it for somebody you don't like. Ooh, that'll stretch you. And this is how justice becomes a habit as opposed to just a moment of charity. This is how it becomes a lifestyle. I know y'all probably ready to eat. Let me just have just about 3-4 minutes more of your time because I do need to share something with you before I dismiss you. My season as a pastor on staff here at Bridgeway is coming to a close. That was the right response. Very good. See me afterwards for the checks. My exact exit date is not yet clear. I am still discerning where and what is next for me. But we are anticipating a middle of February to end of March exit date. And we have begun the process of finding the next young adult pastor. And we'll continue to keep you updated on that process. Listen, ministry has ups and downs. And in 2025, there were a lot of downs for me. I actually got sick. And so I started asking God some hard questions about where he wanted me in this next season. And as I was praying through that, there were some opportunities from outside of the church that came before me that felt like invitations to step into the next season. So in December of 25, I asked to meet with Pastor Brian and Pastor Lance, and I asked for their blessing and their release. And while they have been very sweet and very clear that they would not prefer me to make this decision, I think somebody said, can't you just tell them no? They have graciously given me both. But I am not just subject to them. I am also subject to you, to each one of you who calls Bridgeway home. And so I stand here today also asking you for your release and your blessing as I move on to do some other kinds of work that are important to me in some other kinds of spaces. I came to Bridgeway nearly 6 years ago. I stepped into a 3-tiered position the young adults pastor, the online campus pastor, and one of the primary teaching pastors, it has been the privilege of my career. I have been privileged to preach 293 times at Bridgeway. I have been privileged to baptize 182 individuals. I have been privileged to dedicate close to 100 babies. That's nothing you should be impressed about. I was building my retirement plan because I don't got no kids of my own. Organize them together. I want teams that rotate, you know, come take care of me in my old age. I have officiated and or counseled 36 marriages, and they're all still together. I was a part of the team that scaled the young adult ministry by 250% at our peak. I have been a part of the teams that have facilitated some of our largest and most successful events. There are staff members today that have their positions and their salaries because of my advocacy. We have fundraised thousands and thousands of dollars for homeless women and children. I have led and participated in 5 missions. I have helped produce nearly 100 episodes of the Engaging Culture podcast, and I have had approximately 1,200 one-on-one individual discipleship meetings. And the most important thing that I've done, the thing I am most proud of, is that I have been loved and I have loved you. I have been loved and I have loved the heartbeat of the region. So I know that this feels a little sudden, and the timing's a little wonky just because of the logistics of my next season. But I want you to know that this transition is healthy. It is grounded in tremendous love and honor and gratitude, most especially for my pastors. Oh, don't do that. I appreciate y'all. I appreciate y'all. Sit down. Pastor Lance and Pastor Brian have been my everything. Should have brought water. They have been my teachers and my leaders. Kiana, that's why you're on my team. Thank you. They teach you in theater. If you want to stop crying, drink something. They have been my mentors, my teachers, my protectors. Pastor Lance walks around with a back full of arrows. And I know at least 3 or 4 of those arrows are arrows that people aimed at me that he took. I am so grateful to my ministry partner, Pastor Candace, my BYA leadership team, my volunteer godparents, to our amazing Bridgeway staff and elders and ministry team leads, and to each one of you who makes up this project we call Bridgeway. This moment is bittersweet for me because I love Bridgeway. I believe in Bridgeway. And I know that we have not even begun to scratch the surface on what God wants to do in and through us, but I will tell you what I know. Because I have had the privilege of spending the last year working on a history project for Bridgeway, and so I like to brag that I am probably the foremost historian. You got something stronger? I am probably the foremost historian about Bridgeway. And what I have learned as I have combed through our records, interviewed hundreds of people from this church, is that God has always taken good care of us. And he'll continue to. Regardless of who is or is not here. So, this was a horrible idea, Brian. We should have just done the email. So as I prepare to transition out, I want to leave you with the blessing of Aaron that he spoke over his people in Numbers 6. He said, "The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance among you and give you peace. So shall they put God's name upon the people." And he says, "And I will bless them." I love you, Bridgeway. Have a good weekend.